You turn with me now to Exodus 5, reading from verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So we rightly confess that God is in perfect control of absolutely everything. Or put simply, God is sovereign. But what difference does it make whether we know and believe that God is sovereign, that he has decreed, and that his decree will stand? Well, the difference it makes can only be enjoyed when we realize that this sovereign God of the universe has chosen by grace to include the good of his sinful people into the reality of his perfect will. Indeed, we rejoice that God has sovereignly chosen to grant his sinful people everlasting life and glory in the grace of Christ alone. We praise God, knowing that everything that takes place from the moment we were conceived unto our effectual calling, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and our future glory, all of it has been worked out by the absolute authority of God. And yet we also rightly confess that God oftentimes leaves His children to experience testing and even to experience temptation in light of the reality of our remaining sinfulness in this life. But why is that? Well, it is to remind us of the grace that we have received. It is to remind us of the grace we still need. And it is to remind us of the grace we will always require from the kindness of our Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what's the purpose of these truths of Scripture? Well, the doctrine of God's gracious sovereignty to make us His people as we continue to suffer until glory should lead us to a deep, humble, and loving trust in God as the great God of grace and wisdom. This is the God of our salvation. Now, like Israel and Moses do here, we so often reject the treasures of this doctrine because we reject the foundational truth. We think that we are sovereign. Therefore, we think we're entitled to certain things. And so we lash out in anger or in doubt or in judgment against God when life doesn't go our way. And yet the very lashing out itself proves that we aren't sovereign and proves that there is the one true sovereign God alone. Why is that? Because how could we complain if we were sovereign? And why complain about how things are to be done, how things ought to go, unless there is the sovereign God Himself who has set the standard of justice that we hold so near and dear to our hearts? And so truly, we must fall in humble praise before our great God. For not only is He the sovereign Lord over all, but He is the sovereign judge over His enemies, as well as the sovereign Savior of His elect, those once enemies whom He has chosen to love as His own children because of the gracious redemption of Jesus, His Son. And it's with this understanding in our minds, in our hearts, granted to us by the grace of the Spirit, that we can hear what God is proclaiming to us here in Exodus 5-6:1. That you are to suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation. And you can enjoy this because God decrees our enemies' hatred. God decrees our unjust suffering. And God decrees His powerful exodus. And so the first reason that you can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation is because God decrees our enemies' hatred, as we hear in verses 1 to 5. Now, what reason does Moses give Pharaoh to let Israel go? First of all, Moses and Aaron start with the authority of God. They say, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says Yahweh." Again, this is that opening declaration of a prophet speaking the very words of God on behalf of God's own authority. And this God of authority, this Lord, Yahweh, is identified as the God of Israel. And furthermore, Yahweh is calling for the release of His people so that they might come and worship Him. And this is a great reminder at all times and in all generations that God has all authority, that He has made Himself known to His people by grace, that we therefore belong to Him, and that He requires what? He requires that we worship Him. And the call is so serious that Moses will respond to Pharaoh's rejection in verse 3, even providing him a foreshadowing warning of what will come to him if he rejects Yahweh's decree, that denying God's worship is equivalent to welcoming his own attack of death. It makes one liable to God's plague and sword. Truly, life is found in the worship of God. And death is anything outside of that. Now, it was actually common practice to allow slaves time to worship their own personal gods. We have record outside of Scripture that witnesses to this reality in Egypt. Indeed, Pharaoh, even though he claimed to be a god himself, he actually also was to pay his own respects to the various gods, as it were, that were in and around his nation. And so then the question is, why doesn't Pharaoh let Israel go to do this very common, normal practice? We might wonder if Moses' own failures or ignorance have anything to do with this, considering the various ways he hasn't done what Yahweh has commanded, God called for the elders to accompany him in Exodus 3:18, but it's just Moses and Aaron here. God also commanded Moses in Exodus 4:21 to work his God-given miracles before Pharaoh, but he will not even start to do that until Exodus 7:10. And lastly, Moses doesn't explain to Pharaoh, in light of Exodus 4:22, that because Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son, Pharaoh must release Israel or suffer the execution of his own firstborn son. And this won't be declared until after Pharaoh rejects the final plague in Exodus 11. But clearly, more central to this narrative is Pharaoh's own hard heart. Indeed, we don't see God pull Moses away to remind him of his duties. Rather, we hear Pharaoh respond with his deep hatred for the God of Israel. And so when we look at the stone-cold heart of Pharaoh itself in verse 2, the first thing we might notice is Pharaoh's two claims of ignorance. First, he asks, "Who is Yahweh?" And second, he claims, "I do not know Yahweh." But that's not all he says. Because as we've heard, he's not just asking, "Who is Yahweh?" But rather, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" And again, he's not simply claiming to not know Yahweh, but rather he proclaims, "I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And we also have to remember that knowing someone, especially in the Hebrew language, is far more than knowing the facts, like one might know their multiplication tables in math class. Rather, knowing here is a matter of the heart. It's inherently intimate and relational. And so to know Yahweh is to love him and commune with him. But to not know Yahweh is to hate him and to reject him, including all that Yahweh loves. So then in both instances, Pharaoh proves that this isn't some kind of mistaken ignorance, ready to be remedied right away. Rather, this is the willful rejection and rebellion against the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh. And so we shouldn't hear Pharaoh asking honest questions. Instead, we must hear him rejecting and even mocking Yahweh, the one true God over all, and the covenant God of grace over Israel. It's as if he's responding with an arrogant chuckle in his throat, "Yahweh, he can't tell me what to do. I couldn't care less about some supposed Yahweh and these Israelites. They're not going anywhere." Indeed, as the Egyptian taskmaster says in verse 10, it's not "thus says Yahweh" to them. Rather, it is "thus says Pharaoh." Furthermore, Pharaoh doesn't want to allow his great workforce to rest in any sense of the word. For as he explains in verses 4 to 5, they have become many. But we remember this is another recognition by the enemy of God himself. Even after the previous Pharaoh's fearful recognition in Exodus 1:7 to 11 of Israel's increase in the land. Remember, Yahweh is faithful to fulfill his promise to Abraham and the patriarchs to make Israel a people more numerous than the stars and sand, a great nation amidst the many nations. Yet Pharaoh is instead trying to turn them into a great slave force amidst his many slaves. We also need to recognize the deeper reality of Pharaoh's heart here, going beyond his desire for good, cheap work. For this is another way Pharaoh is acting like the gods of the surrounding peoples in the ancient Near East, who thought man was made by a plethora of gods to be used as a slave labor force to perform the tasks that the gods no longer wanted to do. Pharaoh is proving himself to be just like every other false god who opposes the one true God by demanding enslavement and denying rest. Now, for both God and Pharaoh, life is found in worshiping him, and death is found in not worshiping him. And yet to worship Pharaoh means to work yourself to death for the sake of his tyrannical pleasure, at the expense of your unjust suffering. But for fallen man, to worship God means to rest in his grace through the provision of his sacrifice, which works life on your behalf, so that you would experience joy in his glory now and forevermore. This is why Moses says God's death threat falls on those who do not sacrifice to Yahweh. For our works will never bring everlasting life in glory, but will only call down God's just wrath upon our sins. Instead, God's people must trust in the sacrifice he has provided as their only hope of life with him. And yet more foundational than the negligence of Moses and even the militant rebellion of Pharaoh is that God had already told Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, that Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go. He will not let them go unless compelled by a mighty hand, he said. Now, as we all get tempted to do, Moses was so interested in the glory of God to come that he forgot about the way of suffering that God had already established to come first. And for Pharaoh, he too sought glory, but even worse, he was seeking to build up his own glory upon the broken backs of God's people, even willing to kill Yahweh's firstborn son for his own personal building projects. Pharaoh was in full rebellion and assault against God himself. But God is in control. God is always in control. This was God's sovereign decree, to allow Pharaoh to act out his self-deification unto his own self-destruction. God had foreordained Pharaoh's rejection of Moses. God had promised to give Pharaoh over to his already hard and wicked heart by strengthening his stubborn resolve all the more. And this meant that Israel would continue to suffer under this reality until the day of God's salvation to come in his own perfect timing. And this was the promise of God to Abraham some 400 years earlier in Genesis 15, that Israel would suffer in Egypt before God would redeem them in his all-powerful grace. And so if we will truly enjoy the glory of God to come, we must first know the peace of God in suffering. Now, the second reason that you can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation, is because God decrees our unjust suffering, as we hear in verses 6 to 21. But now, why does God allow Israel to suffer this tyrannical injustice? Once again, thinking especially of Exodus 3, 18 to 20, 4, 21 to 23, and Genesis 15, 13. This was God's decree. This was the infinitely wise and sovereign will of God. And so God allows Israel, his firstborn son, to suffer under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. And so we hear from verses 6 to 21 of Pharaoh's wicked decree and its result of suffering and division. We hear Pharaoh command that straw no longer be provided for their brick making. Instead, they'd be required to find it themselves, all the while producing the exact same number of bricks in a day. We also hear Pharaoh explain the basis for this edict, as well as the intended result. The basis is found in verses 6 and 17. Pharaoh calls them lazy. And his intended result is found in verse 9. Pharaoh wants to break their spirits with an unbearable load, so that they will never pay attention to the word of Yahweh again, which he describes as nothing more than a lie that should be disregarded. In the garden, the serpent was more subtle, asking, has God really said? But here, this satanic Pharaoh attacks head-on, calling God a liar, unworthy of any attention. And although Pharaoh falsely accuses his Hebrew slaves of laziness and deception, the truth is, this is an already maxed-out slave labor force who actually were entitled to some measure of rest, even in the wicked kingdom of Egypt, being denied any semblance of humane treatment and being required to accomplish the impossible. Bricks were made by mixing mud with straw. The straw would begin to ferment in its organic process, and an adhesive and binding agent would be produced in the mixture, and this would allow the brick to dry, to harden, and to remain stable for use. So without straw, bricks could not be made. And in forcing the Hebrews to find their own straw while imposing their standard number of bricks was just as impossible. But this doesn't matter. This doesn't matter to a wicked tyrant like Pharaoh. For as his taskmaster says, thus says Pharaoh. And so beginning in verses 12 and following, the Israelites scatter about to find more stubble as a meager substitute for the straw they were once given. And although they are able to make some bricks, they clearly can't come close to their regular numbers. And so the Hebrew foremen are beaten for the failure that Pharaoh himself has guaranteed. And yet they still try to go to Pharaoh in some kind of last-ditch effort for him to relent by way of reason. But Pharaoh's response only proves his own bondage to sin, where reason and justice, not to mention obedience to God, are irrelevant to his own man-made decree. Pharaoh just yells back at them, you're lazy, no straw, make your bricks. But again, we wonder why. Why does God allow Israel to suffer this kind of injustice? But the question starts off wrong. This assumes that we don't deserve to suffer in this life, or that we are entitled to perfection here and now. And yet neither of these ideas are true. Our sin actually demands that we suffer punishment, both in this life and in the life to come. And our sin bars us from experiencing perfection. Therefore, in a fallen world filled with sinners, we should only expect suffering in this life and be far more curious and astounded that there is so much good to be enjoyed. Truly, we should expect tyrants, injustice, chaos, and pain. And so the question to God shouldn't so much be, why do we suffer? But why are you so good to us? And for Israel, the question isn't, why does God allow Israel to suffer? But why has God allowed Israel to continue to become a great nation? Now, as Pharaoh's actions and responsibility, God's sovereignty doesn't excuse Pharaoh's behavior. Pharaoh is the one executing this injustice. This evil flows from the heart of Pharaoh. He is holding Israel in a state of death and torment, not allowing them to worship Yahweh when he has no right to do so. In fact, in light of his being appointed to rule by God himself, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, Pharaoh was responsible for promoting those basic goods of society, summarized by God himself in the covenant of common grace in Genesis 8-9, that a society requires at least support for family, for food, and for justice. And so whether he recognizes God as Yahweh or not, Pharaoh's guilt is unquestionable. And this is another reason God allows Pharaoh's hard heart to lash out against Israel, to let Pharaoh fully incriminate himself to the highest degree, to reveal the depth of his depravity, and to bring about the greater glory of God in the coming judgment of Pharaoh's sin. Remember, God has already promised to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that he will do, to execute Pharaoh's firstborn son as judgment for Pharaoh's murder against Israel, and to then cause Pharaoh himself to let Israel go and enjoy Exodus so that they would worship Yahweh. But in light of their approach of glory through suffering, we notice that the other reason for God allowing Israel to suffer under Pharaoh is to turn Israel to God alone for their salvation, finding no hope in their work, in Pharaoh, or even in Moses and Aaron. Notice how we see Israel look for hope in their work. First, they look for hope in their work as they scatter about in verse 12, looking for stubble. And then we hear their representative foreman looking for mercy in Pharaoh in verses 15 to 18, coming to him with a fool's hope that the unreasonable tyrant can be reasoned with. And then in verses 20 to 21, we notice a drastic turn of affections. We remember the people believing the word of God through Moses and Aaron in Exodus 4:31, and even bowing their heads in worship to God, to Yahweh himself. But now we hear them cursing Moses and Aaron, asking Yahweh to judge them for making them as despised as a rancid landfill in the presence of Pharaoh, and even accusing them of murder. But when we recall Exodus 4:30, that Aaron spoke to the people all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, we're reminded that Israel was already forewarned that suffering must come first. And they were also given God's promise of salvation to come. And so we see that one of the primary purposes of God allowing us to suffer in this life is to reveal our own sinfulness. It is to reveal our own sinfulness, our own desire to find salvation in anything but God, our impatience with God's plans, our habit of judging those God sends to proclaim his word to us, and our tendency to question the wisdom of God and even judge him to be incompetent. So then suffering is decreed by God as the expected result of sin for the judgment of his enemies, but also for the sanctification of his people, to reveal our sin and to cause us by his grace to cling to his grace. So praise God for his merciful and gracious character, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love for his covenant people. And thus he uses all this for the good of those he loves, bringing them by grace through faith to love him in response. And now the final reason that you can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation is because God decrees his powerful exodus, as we hear in verses 22 to 6:1. So what does Moses' judgment of God reveal about us? Well, what we learn is that even the greatest of fallen man is still entirely incapable in himself and in utter need of God's saving grace. The great Moses, God's chosen Savior of Israel, who would bring them out in their first exodus, one of the greatest events in all of history, the one who was like God to Pharaoh and Aaron and all Israel, the one who was in the protective presence of God's glory, he who received God's law upon Mount Sinai to thereafter establish the old covenant between God and Israel and then dine with Yahweh in the covenant meal of celebration and communion. Indeed, he who was the most humble fallen man in biblical record was still, just as much as anyone else, including Pharaoh himself, a sinner in need of grace. For he was also the one who denied God's call when Yahweh first appeared to him as the great I Am. Truly, he is the one we hear now who judges the very God who has spoken in powerful grace and who will accomplish his undeserved salvation through him. And moreover, Moses is the incapable Savior who will come to deny the power of God for the last time at the rock of Meribah in Numbers 20, verses 1 to 13. So that God will then bar him from the very promised land that he had been pursuing for the last 40 years of his 120-year-long life. Indeed, this man, Moses, just like you and me, was a sinner in need of grace. But then what does Yahweh's response to Moses reveal about God? God does respond, but not by arguing with Moses or even justly explaining just how wrong he is to then punish him on the spot. No, instead, God responds in the grace of his promised salvation. And what his response reveals to us is the special revelation of God that we enjoy here with Moses, that God is immeasurably gracious to his people, but that he is filled with just wrath for his enemies, and that he is perfectly wise in his unquestionable sovereignty over all things. And so God says to Moses, with all fatherly wisdom, just trust me. You'll see. I will deal with Pharaoh, and he will send you away. In fact, he will force you to leave. And indeed, this is exactly what God will do. God will send his plagues. God will execute Pharaoh's firstborn son by his sword of death. Pharaoh will cast out Israel, and thus God will grant his people the promised exodus, freeing them from the death under Pharaoh to then live in worship of Yahweh, the one true God. But in the greater fulfillment, praise God, this is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. Having brought about our final exodus from Satan, sin, and death, so that we would worship God in the security of his perfect and final sacrifice, who is none other than himself, Jesus Christ. And so Israel, as the firstborn son of Yahweh, was functioning as a type of Christ, a type of Christ to come. And all to the glory of God, and for our immeasurable benefit, Jesus did come to suffer the greatest injustice of all, not as a sinner suffering at the hands of other sinners, but as God's greater Israel, the only begotten Son of God, the Father's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, the one in whom the Spirit of God descended, filled, and was sent from in due time. This Christ came to suffer deeply, not because he deserved it. In fact, his suffering was unjust. He didn't deserve it. And yet he chose to take upon such immense suffering because he loves us. He suffered on our behalf, choosing to humble himself under the miseries of this life and the effects of sin and Satan's power over God's enemies before attaining the greater glory of the kingdom of God in heaven. And the purpose of this was so that he could grant to us, his sinful people, in need of his substitutionary sacrifice, to give to us the new and final exodus from sin and from death under the bondage of Satan. And so we are now carried along in wisdom and protection by the same Spirit of God through the wilderness of this life as we journey on as pilgrims in a land that is not our home, to suffer. Yes. But to do so in union with our Savior, and especially for the sake of our love for Him, until that final day when we will be taken up in the consummation of His return, and we will be the co-rulers with Jesus Christ, to judge God's enemies in perfect and complete righteousness. And thereafter, we will walk into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, the greater Sinai, the greater Promised Land, where suffering will finally end, where doubt itself will be forgotten, and where joy will be held perfectly in the everlasting glory of God as we worship Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, without end, feasting with and being nourished upon the grace of our covenant Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can say with Peter, rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And so because God decrees our enemies' hatred, God decrees our unjust suffering, but God decrees His powerful exodus as well, you can suffer these unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation. Let us pray. Oh God, we would rather in the flesh hear something different. We would rather hear that health and wealth is on the way now, that we just need to work a little harder, that we just need to pray a little harder, that we just need to do a little more. But God, this is not your will. Lord, help us to have faith. Help us to have peace in your will, which is that we will suffer in this life. Lord, we cannot believe this, and we cannot have joy in this in our flesh. But in your Spirit, we can. By the grace of you, our God, we will. We will rejoice in you, the God of our salvation, even if everything else in this world were to be taken from us. Lord, give us the right perspective that indeed that is your will, that though you give so much to us in this life, slowly, and in the end, you will take all of it away, having taught us to cling and rejoice and store up for those treasures in heaven, which moth cannot touch, which rust cannot touch, which nothing in this world can harm. For everything that we do in this life is simply to find a little happiness. But Lord, in heaven, there we will have true joy, everlasting peace, sin being gone, death being gone, Satan and your enemies suffering justly in hell forevermore, and we, your people, because you are gracious, because you are kind, because you have chosen us in love, we will rest with you in peace forevermore. Help us to look forward to that day and to love you now because of that great hope and to love one another now because of your great grace. Amen.